Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 50. Verses 15 through 21. As you turn there, I remind you that this is the word of the living God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I have a friend who doesn't go to this congregation, who doesn't live near here, who told me a story about his pre-Christian days and how he loved carousing and how he loved new challenges of sin. And one of these challenges was to seduce the wife of his best friend. And he succeeded in that. He more than succeeded. He caused her to become pregnant. And this was the secret between my friend and his best friend's wife, until one day when my friend was confronted with the gospel, and he believed, and he knew that it could no longer be a secret. So he went up to his best friend and said, he spilled his guts, he told him the story, he got down on his knee and said, "You have every right to kill me right now, but please forgive me." What would you do in a situation like that? Thankfully, not many of us, or none of us probably, have been in that situation, so we don't have to face it. But it's clear what the Bible calls us to do in that situation, or in any situations when brothers and sisters or anyone has wronged us. The Bible teaches us to forgive. We read that parable earlier, and that's a very nice illustration of what God requires of us. He requires us to forgive from our hearts. Indeed, the very Lord's Prayer itself, that which we recite every Lord's Day, says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Notice that last clause, "as we forgive our debtors." Forgiveness is clearly an important part of the gospel. So what is forgiveness, and how do we do it? Those are the questions that I'll endeavor to answer this morning. And we're going to look at, as we read, the story of Joseph. Joseph here has forgiven his brothers from a grievous crime. And we learn from that story how to forgive. First, we learn what exactly forgiveness is, what it means to forgive, and then we learn how to. And it's my purpose this morning is to show you exactly what the Bible teaches concerning what forgiveness is in the first place, and secondly, how to forgive. But before we go into that, I think it would be proper for us to get a little context here. Like everything that Scripture teaches, it's not abstractly that we have to forgive. It's in concrete situations. So therefore, it would be important for us to know the context here of Joseph so that we could better understand what it meant for him to forgive his brothers. So let's learn the story, the context of Joseph, with particular eye as to Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers that will happen later. Joseph was the favorite of his father Jacob. Why was he the favorite? Because he came from his favorite wife. Again, that is not a ringing endorsement for polygamy, and again, it's against every aspect of polygamy, but there you have it. Joseph was the favorite of his father, and his father showed that to him. What did he give him? That beautiful coat of many colors. And his brothers were jealous. Not only that, Joseph told his brothers about the ridiculous dreams he was having, about them bowing down to him. Now, we don't realize how ridiculous that is. It sounds pretty ridiculous, but we have to remember that Joseph was not the firstborn. And to have all of his brothers, including the firstborn, bowing down to him was a ridiculous thing indeed. But Joseph still did it. We see a kind of an arrogance here in Joseph, even though his dream will eventually come true, ironically. His brothers are incensed. They rage with jealousy. So they devise a plan first to kill him. But when they think to themselves and say, after all, you know, he is our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. How nice of them. And they end up selling him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. And there Joseph is hauled off to the land of Egypt, where he becomes a slave. Now let's get an idea of what it might have been like for Joseph to be under Potiphar in Egypt. I spent 3 months in the land of Kazakhstan. Lived with a Muslim family. Didn't know anyone when I went, except for the missionary whom I had met for about 5 minutes before that. And let me tell you, it was really hard. I couldn't speak their language, obviously. Who knows Uzbek? I couldn't communicate with them. They were a different religion. They were Muslims, nominally, but they were still Muslims. And I had to eat their food. Imagine this, eating a shish kebab with really fatty meat, but instead of vegetables in between the meat, there were just big piles of fat. And they gave me the biggest amount of fat because I was the guest, and that's the best, that's the delicacy. And as their mihman, as their guest, I was treated with honor, so I couldn't refuse it. Not only did it taste horrible, I had to live with the fact that it was going right to my belly. How terrible was it for me to be there? And I was there on my own accord for only 3 months. Imagine Joseph there against his will in a place that did not know God, in a place that did not know his language, in a place where he knew nobody, and he was a slave. Imagine the hours he had to think about what his brothers did to him. But instead of feeling sorry for himself, Joseph does well. He's appointed as head of the servants of Potiphar. Not soon after that, or probably soon after that, the wife of Potiphar, who is in love with Joseph, tries to seduce him, and Joseph would have none of it. He leaves, he flees. But then the wife accuses him of rape. And Potiphar, like a good husband, sides with his wife, and Joseph is thrown in jail. He languishes there. Imagine the hours that he could think about the injustices committed against him. How terrible that would have been. Again, though, Joseph doesn't feel sorry for himself. He's elevated to the head of the prison guard. And then one beautifully ironic day, Pharaoh's butler and baker come in with dreams. And Joseph's able to interpret them. And he thinks that's his way of escape. But the butler forgets about him. And for 2 whole years, Joseph again remained in prison. No doubt thinking, probably every day, about what his brothers had done, about what Potiphar's wife had done, and about what this butler had done. But then the butler remembers him, and Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph interprets that dream perfectly. And he's exalted to the second in command of all of Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful country in the world at that time. So Joseph is all of a sudden the second most powerful man in the world. How incredibly ridiculous. Joseph went from riches with his father to the most ragged situation, and now he's back up to even greater riches. What a great story. But it doesn't end there. Joseph's brothers come to him in need of food, and they don't recognize him. And after toying with him for a while, Joseph reveals himself, and in chapter 45, he forgives them and tells them to move into Goshen. But like any good Middle Eastern brothers at that time, they knew that they were not safe. They knew as long as their father lived, they were safe. But in a move much like the Godfather, Joseph could have killed his brothers after the death of their father Jacob. And so we come here to chapter 50. Joseph has seen his father die. Joseph has closed the eyes of his father, and his brothers are scared. Instead of taking vengeance on his brothers, which would seem very, very reasonable, Joseph forgives them. Amazingly, Joseph allows them to stay in the land, and he provides for their little ones. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about it in context of what I've been telling you. How many hours Joseph had to think about it. How many times it must have stewed over in his mind. And yet Joseph forgives his brothers. How do we act like that? How do we forgive those who have committed wrongs against us? I believe Joseph's speech here in verses 19 to 21 can teach us that. But before we go there, I think it's important that we learn what exactly true forgiveness is, because there is much confusion about that. So let's look at that first, and then we'll see how to achieve that. So what is forgiveness? In one sense, it's very easy to define. It's just not holding sin against the person who committed it against you. To treat them as though they didn't commit it. To treat them as though the relationship had never been strained. That's easy enough to grasp, but what are the component parts? How do we understand it on a very concrete level? Well, I believe there are three, and I'll give them to you. First of all, forgiveness begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Joseph wept. We read in verse 17. These aren't the tears of someone who has just been emotionally drained, although I'm sure he had been. These aren't tears of bitterness, but these are the tears of a man who had thought about this time and time again and had decided in his heart that he would forgive. And it overflowed. Joseph wept. True forgiveness begins in the heart. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll always have to feel like you forgive someone before you do that. But you have to be willing. You have to be willing from your heart. In other words, you can't say that you forgive someone and hate them in your heart. You can't even act like you have forgiven them, but still have that hatred toward them. Forgiveness begins in the heart. But it doesn't end there. Like those poetic prophets Boston said, forgiveness is more than a feeling. It flows over into the spoken word. Joseph doesn't end with his tears. He continues to speak to his brothers. We get that in verse 19. He forgives them with his own mouth. This is an important component to forgiveness. We can't just say, I've forgiven you in my heart, I've forgiven you in my heart, and not go confront that face to face. This is particularly difficult when the person thinks they haven't committed wrong against you, or there's no need for forgiveness. Indeed, it's very difficult, and the situation gets a little thorny at that point. But I think a wise course of procedure would be to go to them and say, I'm sorry if I have wronged you in any way, because there is little doubt that there is rarely ever the case that one person only is at fault, although there are cases like that. So perhaps that application is not necessary in all aspects, but in some, certainly. The spoken word is necessary. We need to remember that forgiveness does not end with the heart. Nor does forgiveness end with merely the spoken word. It continues into action. We get this from verse 21. Joseph says, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Notice what happened here. Joseph does not merely say that he has forgiven his brothers. He doesn't merely feel it in his heart, but he acts like it. He gives them the choicest land in Goshen. He provides not only for his brothers, but for his nieces and nephews, and for their children. And there they would stay for 400 years because of Joseph. Joseph's forgiveness didn't end with the spoken word, it continued in action. And this may be the most difficult part. And this shows us that forgiveness isn't merely an act that we commit once. It's something that we have to do day in and day out. We have to treat someone like we've forgiven them. Otherwise, our forgiveness is null and void. Oftentimes we hear, "I've forgiven him, but I will never forget it." There is a sense in which that's true. We don't want to be naive. We want to realize that people have wronged us and we want to guard ourselves against it. But if we're holding it against that person, if our actions don't overflow from our spoken words, then we need to reconsider whether we've really forgiven someone in our heart. So these are the component parts to forgiveness. It begins in the heart. And out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus teaches. It continues into the spoken word. And finally, it ends in action. You must treat someone as though that you have forgiven them. And this is something that is not a one-time thing. It's something that must occur continually. What a high calling it is to forgive. So easy in one aspect just to forgive from the heart, but not say anything. It's so easy even to forgive from the heart and say something, but then act like that person has still committed wrong against you. But the Bible has called us to a higher plane, to provide for the little ones, as Joseph does, to act as though you have forgiven that person. What a difficult, difficult task it is to forgive. So now that we've learned what forgiveness is, the question looms large. How do we forgive? How do we forgive our brothers and sisters who have committed wrongs against us? How do we forgive those who maybe they're not Christians, but they still have committed great sins? Again, the key here is what Joseph says. Joseph, one who had thought about it for years and years, now finally can give his answer, can show that indeed he has forgiven them. I believe there are three keys to how to forgive. And here they are: to recognize our lowly condition, to recognize God's sovereignty over the situation, and to recognize God's saving purposes. Those are the three. Let me repeat them. To recognize our lowly condition, to recognize God's sovereignty over the situation, and to recognize God's saving purposes. And before I begin to explicate those, let me tell you what I mean by the word recognize. It isn't merely just an intellectual, "Oh, okay, I got it." It makes sense. I'm using the term recognize in a way that is more than that. It flows over into our action. It touches every inch of our being. It's in our arms and our legs and in our heart. That's what it means to recognize, to have this truth so saturated in our lives that it flows out to our actions and into our heart. It doesn't just stay in our brains. So Joseph recognized his lowly condition. We get this in verse 19. He says, Do not be afraid, for am I in place of God? What does he mean by that? This is a statement of humility. Joseph recognizes that it is not his prerogative to give vengeance to his brothers. God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And Joseph knew this. He was not to be in the place of God. Joseph was humble. Interestingly enough, we have a much different view of Joseph here than we do in chapter 37. Remember in chapter 37, back at the beginning of the story, he was parading around with his coat. He was telling his brothers all these great dreams that he had. But now we see a different Joseph, a Joseph who's humble. The years in prison have humbled him, and Joseph recognized it. We need to recognize that too. We need to understand that but for the grace of God, there go we. It is not our prerogative to give vengeance, because it is only the grace of God that separates us from the worst of sinners. This doesn't mean that human beings are worms. This doesn't mean that human beings are just trash. No, they're still the image of God. But something dreadfully wrong has happened to humans, and that something wrong is sin. And without God's grace moving effectively and effectually in our lives, we would be with those who committed those terrible sins. That's humbling, but that helps us forgive. Knowing that God's grace is the only thing that separates us from those who've committed sin against us. This is true even with Christian-to-Christian relationships. The reason why we don't continue to sin is because of God's work in our hearts. And indeed, we do sin. We still commit sins, but we are not sinners in that sense of the word. It is God's grace that separates us from both non-Christians, and even when Christians are backsliding, it is still God's grace that separates us from that. So we need to remember that. We need to recognize our own lowly condition. We need to recognize that God's grace is what causes us. If we are, in any sense, producing fruit, it's God's grace that causes that. Joseph recognized his lowly condition. Secondly, Joseph recognized God's sovereignty over the situation. Verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is a very, very difficult passage to intellectually understand. Notice what Joseph doesn't say. Joseph doesn't say the view of God's sovereignty that's often presented as Christian. He doesn't say that God, or you meant it for evil, but God somehow rearranged things and turned it into good. That's not what Joseph says. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant that action for good. No, I don't understand exactly how it all works, but that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Joseph here is showing us. Somehow, the evil things that happen to us, committed by the hands of those sinners, were meant by God to be good. This is a hard truth, not only to intellectually grasp, but to grasp it in our own hearts. I'm not saying this is easy, but it's true. Otherwise, we'd have no hope when bad things happen to us. The New Testament teaches us the same thing. Romans 8:28, a well-known verse, says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that verse is often quoted, but what we don't recognize is it's sandwiched by two passages on suffering. Romans 8:16 and 17 teach us that we are sons of God if indeed we suffer with him, and then we will be glorified. And again, in that great, beautiful poem, basically, that Paul writes in Romans 8, 29 through 38, he says, in the middle of that, we are considered as sheep like going to the slaughter. We suffer all day long for the sake of God. Our suffering is not meant for our evil, but our good. And this includes being sinned against. Indeed, we are being conformed into the image of Christ through our sufferings, through our difficulties, through these very difficult trials. We suffer like Christ suffered, so that we will be resurrected even as Christ is resurrected. These sufferings, these trials are not only turned into good by God, but they are meant for good by God. Therefore, when someone sins against us, they have not had the last word. Very difficult for me to be saying things like this because horrible things have happened to many people, many Christians who didn't deserve it. But this is what the Bible teaches, so I'm going to say it. Even the bad things that happen to us, even the dreadfully horrible things, are meant for our good. This allows us to forgive because the perpetrators have not had the last word. They are not in control. They are not on the throne, but God is. Knowing God's sovereignty over the situation, recognizing it with all of our being, will help us forgive. This is what Joseph does here. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Third, Joseph recognized God's saving purposes. We get this from verse 20. The end of it this time. In order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. If there were any sense of irony in Scripture, it would be right here, among other places, notably. But here, it just jumps off the page. If it wasn't for the stupid acts of his brothers, Joseph would not be alive, or if he was, he'd be starving in the land of Canaan. And so would his brothers. Amazing. And yet, because God's saving purposes, Joseph and his family were allowed to live. Now, this just isn't just a nice story about a random family in the Middle East. We have to remember here, these are the children of Abraham. Abraham was promised a worldwide family through his descendants, that all of the world would be blessed through them. And God's salvation here is hanging in the balance. And because of the brothers and their wickedness, God's saving purposes can continue. Because it saved their life to move them into Egypt. And of course, those saving purposes culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. Joseph recognized not only that God decided to save his life at that point, but that God's saving purposes were continuing, and he kept that in mind. And this allowed him to forgive his brothers. We living on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ have a slightly different application, though it touches the same issue. Much like in our parable that we read for our responsive reading, if we don't recognize God's saving purposes in our own life, we won't be able to forgive. If we don't realize that God has canceled a debt that we owed that was far greater than any debt that people owe us, and how can we forgive? $10,000 that man owed. That might as well be infinity. I mean, that is a large amount of money. And the king said, "You're free." And that's what God has done to each of us who have trusted in his Son. What great impetus that gives us to forgive from our heart. Ultimately, all of our sins are committed against God and God alone because we break his law. And if we don't forgive from our heart, we will be like that wicked servant who wanted a trifle, even though he was forgiven an infinite amount of money. This doesn't make forgiveness any easier. It just puts it into perspective. It seems very logical to forgive, but it doesn't make it easy. And I recognize that. And I recognize it may take years. I recognize that it may take many times of prayer with God, but I urge you to pray for that. I urge you for the Spirit's work in your heart to be able to forgive from your heart. Ultimately, in the end, while forgiveness is very difficult, the other way, not forgiveness, not forgiving, is far more devastating. I have seen people's lives being ruined by the fact that they would not forgive, and they hold it against other people, and they get people angry at them, and now they need to ask for forgiveness, and it's just a horrible mess. That's not the way God meant it to be. He meant us to forgive from our hearts. And when we go against God's will, not only is it an offense to Him, it's devastation for us. I know it's hard to forgive. I'm not trying to play that down. But it's harder not to forgive in the end. I began this sermon with a story about a man who was called to forgive his friend. But what I didn't tell you was that man also had become a Christian. And he said to my friend, "How can I not forgive you if Christ has forgiven me so much?" They're best friends to this day. And so I charge you, forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is difficult to forgive, but you forgave us at great cost to you and at great cost to your Son. So we pray that you would work in us that same spirit of forgiveness, and that we would walk not only as forgiven, but as forgivers. We pray this in the name of your Son, for whom forgiveness is possible. Amen.